Now, I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus. We are going to work hard today, okay? Work hard today. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. I want us to think about the first nine plagues, the first nine signs and wonders. Remember last week we looked at chapter 5, that chapter, Bricks Without Straw, and we saw there the context for all that is going on. There are two beings that claim to be in charge. Pharaoh says, I am the king, or Nefer, I am the perfect God, the one in control. And Yahweh says, no, I am in control. And Yahweh says, these are my people, the people of Israel. And Pharaoh says, no, they are my slaves. And Yahweh says, they must worship me. And he says, no, they must obey and serve me. And there is a conflict that has emerged. There is the battle of the kings. Only one person can be the king of kings. Only one person can be the true, perfect God. And in the text, we're going to find out who that person is. You remember in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is Yahweh? He's not ignorant. He knows who Yahweh is meant to be, but who is he that I should listen to him? Well, in all that happens today and in the weeks that follow, God is answering that question of chapter 5, verse 2. Who is Yahweh? Well, there's going to be a number of signs and wonders to teach Pharaoh and to teach many others who is Yahweh. We're going to find out who the true king is. Now, before we come to look at the passage, let's take a moment and just ask God for his help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together already this morning. We thank you for all the things we've been able to think about in song and in reading of Scripture. And we do thank you that you are a God of love, a God who has reached down, a God who holds us, a God of comfort, and a God who, as we will think about in a moment, is one who even fights for your people. We do pray that you would give us courage as we look at this text. We ask as well that you would challenge us for some in the room who have maybe been around Christianity and yet continually ignored the evidence in front of their face. We pray that you would confront them with how stubborn they have been to this point, and move their hearts to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lord, we do thank you for so many in our church who are out serving you in various parts of the world today. We think of Rebecca helping in the Sunday school in Belfast. We think of Alan down in Oma. We think of Johnny over in London, Gordon and Carrie Duff, Daniel in Belfast, Philip in Chicago. Lord, we thank you for these people and for the service that they are seeking to give today in order to bring honor and praise to you. And we ask that you would bless them in their ministry. And as you bless them, Lord, we do pray that you would also bless us now as we study your word, that you would teach us, that you would help us to see, help us to learn, help us to be receptive. We realize, Lord, our own hearts, our own ears are often so hard. And we just pray that you would soften and allow us to be responsive to your all-powerful word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes people are very hard to convince about something. But sometimes, no matter what evidence you're going to set in front of them, they just won't accept the truth anyway. It's not about proving the case. It doesn't matter how good or how detailed an argument you present. They're just never going to accept it. Well, in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, God displays power. And it is a power that is unmatched by his rival, remember, Pharaoh. Pharaoh cannot do what God can do. And yet he still refuses to accept God as king. He still insists in doing things his way. He's still full of a selfish arrogance that drives him in every decision that he makes. And in the text we'll look at, we're going to see God just lays evidence upon evidence upon evidence, sign upon sign, wonder upon wonder that declares that he is really the one in control. And yet Pharaoh, we'll see, refuses to look at the facts. And he refuses to look at the facts primarily because he wants things his way. He wants to be in charge. He wants to live life as he wants to live it. And as we read the text and as we follow the story, it's easy to look at Pharaoh and think, what an idiot. What a foolish man. So slow to learn the obvious truth. He missed what is sitting right in front of his face. And yet the truth is, when we think about us, how much evidence are we ignoring in the lives that we live? We've already made it clear in our studies in Exodus that God has declared himself the King of Kings. If you're a Christian, he's meant to be your king. And yet it's good to come together on Sunday and to sing those truths and to think about them for half an hour as we study the scripture. But on Monday to Saturday, as you live life and as you function in the workplace, in your family, and your general mixing of with the neighborhoods where you live, do you truly live with Christ as your King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Does he influence the decisions that you make? Or does he influence you coming to church on Sunday, but every other part of the week you do what you want to do and you have no thought to what would please Jesus in your circumstances? Could it be that you, Christian, are slow of heart like Pharaoh? Could it be that there are some here who are even more like Pharaoh, that you've never even accepted Jesus as king on a Sunday? You've never accepted that he's in charge. You come to church. Maybe you're coerced to come to church. You're made to be here. But you've never actually accepted him as your king. You ignore the evidence in front of your face. We talk each week about a broken body and shed blood, and yet it means absolutely nothing to you. Could it be that you're more like this Pharaoh in the text? You, like a kid, closes his eyes and refuses to look at the facts. Could it be you're more like him than you care to want to admit? Let's look at Exodus chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 8, or Exodus chapter 7, sorry. We'll read from verse 8. Exodus chapter 7, reading from verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it might become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Now, I do have awful points this morning. I started, and so by the time I got halfway through, I had to finish, but they all loosely rhyme, okay? Loosely rhyme, which is always unnerving. But the first one, first scene in this story, a warning sign, your snake at mine. A warning sign, your snake at mine. This is a story that we normally pass by. But this is the sign, this is the warning shot across the bow of the boat. This is to wake Pharaoh up, and it gives us a pattern of everything else that is going to follow afterwards. Each time we are going to see, as we see in this story, God's power is shown. A stick is thrown down on the ground, and it becomes a snake. Here you have the God who can create, the God of Genesis 1 and 2. He can make everything with a simple word from his mouth. He's in complete control. He can feed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. He's all able in the created world that he's made. And so God's power is shown in this sign. A stick is thrown on the ground and it becomes a snake. At the same time as God's power being shown, we also see the enemy countering. The enemy countering. You have these two magicians, and they are called in by Pharaoh. And we don't know exactly what they employ here, whether it be trickery. Apparently, there's different snakes, and if you press certain pressure points in the tail end of the snake, it becomes stiff like a stick. And it looks like a stick until that pressure point is released and it becomes a snake again. It may have been they were able to use some sort of deception like that to trick. Or, even more scary, it could be that they used, more likely, occult practices, that there is evil powers in our world. And they were employing some demonic power and demonic ability. And they use that demonic ability to add to pain, and we'll see, add to misery. They never fix any of the problems in the text, but they always instead add to the turmoil and the panic in the situation. So God's power is shown, the enemy counters, and then every single time God is proven to be greater. We see so clearly in each of these stories that we'll look at, God shows himself to be greater. In verse 12, we read, Aaron's snake, these men throw down their staffs and they become snakes. And there's all these snakes and Aaron's snake just goes and eats everybody else's. The only one snake remains and there's nothing the magicians can do about it. They look powerful until their snakes are swallowed up. And Harry Potter series, there are these strange creatures, the Dementors, and they come in and they suck in the story the power out of other people, the power of life out of the individual. Well, that wasn't something created by J.K. Rowling. That was a belief in the ancient world that to eat something was to swallow up its power. To take its power into yourself. And the picture here of Aaron's snake eating all the others is he swallows up their power because he is greater and stronger. Pharaoh, all the way through the story, we'll see, will fight. He will try. He will press against. But eventually he gets swallowed up. And all of his schemes get swallowed up by a God who is proven time and time again to be much greater. So God's power is shown, the enemy will counter, and God is proven to be greater. And in every single time, we also see the true king continues to be ignored. Yet despite this evidence, despite the evidence in front of Pharaoh's face, the true king is ignored. We saw it just there in verse 13. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. He didn't care. He didn't listen. He ignored the evidence. God is seen to be the one who has all power. He's seen to be the king in control. And yet Pharaoh here is closing his eyes. And he continues instead to live for himself. And so this is the pattern. God's power shown, the enemy counters. God always shows himself to be greater. And yet Pharaoh and the Egyptians continue to ignore him as king. That's the pattern that we're going to see followed in these plagues, these signs and wonders that come. So let's read the first sign and wonder. Chapter 7, verse 14. Chapter 7, verse 14. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, By this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And Yahweh said to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers and canals and the ponds and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, he lifted up his staff and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And the fish in the Nile died and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house and did not take even this to his heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Evidence 1, our water is done. Okay? Evidence 1, our water is done. And again, the pattern follows. God's power is shown. Water is turned into blood. All of the fish, as a result, die. Egypt is stinking. It's stinking of dead fish, and it's stinking of that blood being baked under the sun. And it's not just the river. We have this picture of just the river being turned to water. We're told all the surface water is turned to blood. Every canal for irrigation, every little reservoir where water had been stored up, the Nile certainly itself. We're told even the wooden and stone containers. You know, really, it's the wooden and stone images is the word that's used there. The ideas of the idols, these idols that would have been washed ceremonially in water every morning. Somebody goes that first morning to wash them, and there is blood in the pail that gets thrown over the top. Even the idols in Egypt are dripping with blood. They're covered in this blood-stained water. No one is able to drink it. Nobody is able to stand the smell. And so God's power is demonstrated. But again, the enemy counters. In verse 22, we read again about these magicians, the workers of Satan, and they have power to do things that are terrible, power to cause turmoil, power to add to the misery. But of course, God's power has seemed to be greater. You notice with these magicians, they couldn't fix it. They couldn't make the water become water again. Rather, all they're able to do is add to the disaster. And so God's power has seemed to be greater. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. It says, "And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink. They could not drink the water from the Nile." The picture is of this the River Nile, this massive lifeblood of Egypt, the source that kept Egypt alive. And the people are so desperate for water, they can't go to the Nile, and they end up digging wells beside the Nile. Can you see that irony? They're digging for water right beside the very source where they had gotten water their whole lives. They are desperate and so complete. All these Egyptians, slave owners, as well as the slaves themselves, are forced to work now as slaves. The place they used to get water from, they're now digging beside. And there's this very poignant picture, for the river itself is full of blood. Remember, that was the same river that the Egyptians, chapter 1, verse 22, were ordered to cast the baby boys of the Hebrew Hebrew women. Every baby boy was to be cast into the Nile. And in an eerie echo of the crime of the past, the blood, the water itself is now stained with blood, reminding them of the past crime that had been committed by the nation. And yet, despite God's power being seen to be greater, as we see with every time, the true king is ignored. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. Pharaoh turned and went into his house. He didn't even take this to his heart. He turned away because what did it mean to Pharaoh? Well, this didn't really affect him. He didn't need water. He had wine to drink. If he really wanted a glass of water, he could get it imported from somewhere else. This was a plague that affected his people, but it didn't really affect him the same way. Yes, there was a bad smell, but you know, he could enjoy life as he wanted. And so he just turns his back, walks into his house, and his callous, hard heart just continues to be callous and hard. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs and that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and all your servants. And Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people. And I will let the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people. And the frog shall be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. The frog shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to Yahweh about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And Yahweh did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out of the houses and the courtyards and the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. Evidence two, there's a frog on you. Evidence two, there's a frog on you. Again, God's power is seen to be, is demonstrated. At God's command here, the Nile swarms with frogs. It's the same language that's used in Genesis chapter 1 to describe the sea swarming with fish. Here, the land is just covered. It's teeming with frogs. They neglect their natural habitats, their wet habitats, to come into the desert like Egypt. And frogs are everywhere. The writer is really funny. You read the whole story, and verse 4 takes you by surprise, because we read that there were frogs in the ground, and we get that. And there were frogs in the house, and we kind of get that. And frogs in the bedroom, and in the bed, and we kind of get that. And then he goes even further. He said, even in the ovens. I mean, frogs like wet places. Even in the driest part of a house, the oven, you find frogs. Even in the kneading bowl, where you would have put flour, such a dry, dry piece of kitchen equipment, the driest piece of kitchen equipment they could have thought of. He says, even in the kneading bowl, where the flour sits, there are frogs. There's frogs absolutely everywhere. The picture is of the mother going to bake a cake for her child's birthday and screaming because there's frogs in the flour. They're up on your bed, Pharaoh, a croaking alarm clock. And he says, not only are they in the bed, they're up on you. There's so many frogs, and they're behaving in such an unusual way. They're even climbing up the bodies of people as they sit. Nothing is out of bounds to them. God's power is shown. And so the enemy counters, verse 7. These magicians come, and what do? They don't fix the problem, they add to the problem. They couldn't help it. And so Pharaoh at this point starts to realize, this isn't going my way. And he gets frustrated. God's power is seen to be greater. It's different this time. Pharaoh doesn't just walk into his house and drink his wine, because the frogs are actually in his house. They're climbing up on him. They're in his bed. It's affecting Pharaoh. And so, unlike the last time, he doesn't just leave it with the magicians. He calls God to fix his problem. He calls on God to calm things down. Moses asks God when to show his power. He wants to. There's a sign here that ultimately God is the one who starts and stops whatever he wants. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow, and that is exactly when the frogs die. And so again in Egypt, there is a stink of decaying frogs, reminding the people and reminding Pharaoh that God is stronger. and that they need him to act. And yet, when the frogs are removed, the true king is ignored. Look at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. When the frogs are gone, when they're no longer climbing up his leg, when he's not affected, once again he wants life his way. For a moment, God help! And then as soon as it's out of his way, as soon as life is back to normal, he goes right back to his normal way of life where he is in charge. Look at verse 16. Then Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as Yahweh had said. Evidence 3, you can't make a flea. You can't make a flea. Again, God's power is shown. This time, Aaron and Moses don't even go and visit Pharaoh. They know he's going to ignore them. He knows he doesn't care. Pharaoh isn't wondering, oh, who caused this problem? He knows it's Yahweh that is fighting against him. We don't know what a gnat is exactly. Maybe it's a flea. Maybe it's a mosquito. It's some sort of bug anyway. But they are in Egypt like dust. They are absolutely everywhere. A cloud descends upon Egypt. People are stepping on them with every step they take. It's all over their food. There's no sense of being able to get clean at the beginning of the day. Every time you breathe in, you're inhaling bugs with every breath. God's power is shown. And the enemy this time can't do it, the text says. First two times they couldn't fix the problem, but they could add to it. This time they can't even add to the problem. The last time they had some power, here they have no power. And it's a funny picture as you try and imagine it. These magicians standing there trying to conjure up the gnats, trying to make some appear when everywhere else around them is covered in these creatures. Even you can picture them trying to say their magic words, and every time they open their mouth to say their magic word, a bug flies in. They're just swarming all around them. They can't do it. And so God's power is greater. So clear that the magicians here are failing. Verse 19 makes it, they admit this is not a trick, Pharaoh. This can only be the finger of God, one that is greater than us. And yet, the true king is still ignored. Verse 19, Pharaoh's heart is still hard. He ignores the facts. He does the opposite of common sense. He refuses to listen. And you can picture him. He's sitting on the ground, his fingers in his ears, and he's covered in bugs. The first three plagues here, they show that only God has this power. Our God is always greater than anything the world can offer. He's always stronger. He's always more impressive. He's always mightier than every enticement or lure of the world. He's more powerful than any force in this universe. The second three plagues, then, we see that God makes a distinction. He treats his own people differently. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 8, in the plague of the flies, it says in verse 21, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, but also the ground on which you stand. Look, there's going to be flies everywhere. You're not going to be able to move without flies, Pharaoh. Evidence 4, flies on the floor. Even on the floor, every step you take, they'll be crunching under you. Look at verse 22, immediately afterwards. There's going to be flies everywhere. And then he says, but on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen. Remember, Goshen is where the Israelites live. The land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. There is a clear distinction that is made. Goshen isn't a separate country. Goshen is a little pocket inside of Egypt. It would be like the Shankill Road in Belfast. It's very much part of Belfast. And yet you can imagine the flies being all over, this plague of flies all over Belfast, but one road is completely free. That's what's happening here. The flies are all over Egypt, but one little pocket right in the center, Goshen, is completely free. They're spared. Evidence 5, my cow's not alive. Evidence 5, my cow's not alive. It's getting worse, I know. Chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. Again, notice this plague where the livestock die. All of the animals, all of the herds, all of the livestock in Egypt are killed. But verse 4 says in chapter 9, but Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. Skip down to verse 7. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Animals would have died in Goshen every day, but not this day. Such a clear distinction is made that every animal is actually sustained and kept alive, whereas this plague hits and destroys everywhere else in Egypt. Again, you imagine the foot and mouth, whenever we had that foot and mouth crisis. Every farmer was terrified of this cross-contamination because plagues and disease has a way of moving and spreading so easily. And yet there is this Shankill Road right in the middle where not one animal dies. Not one animal catches the plague. Not one animal is affected. There is a safe zone where they go untouched. Evidence 6. My skin needs fixed. Evidence 6, my skin needs fixed. This is an interesting one. Aaron goes and he sticks his hand in a kiln. Do you know what a kiln's used for? Well, in Egypt, it was used to make bricks. Bricks that were used to build cities like Ramses and Pithom, the cities that the Israelites built. Remember chapter 5, the bricks without straw. Israel is having to make bricks and work with bricks. They build and they build and they build. And Aaron goes, again, an echo as to the crime that the Egyptians committed. And he takes dust from the kiln where the bricks are made and he tosses it into the air and it forms a cloud of dust and it descends on the skin of the Egyptians and causes their skin to break out in boils. And they're punished by the dust that they had forced the Israelites to work with in slavery. Nobody can escape God here. In fact, look at verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Even those magicians that had caused so much trouble at the early part, now they can't even stand in front of Moses. They've been incapacitated so significantly. God is able to do here. Nothing is out of his reach. No enemy is safe. Sometimes people feel safe. You know, we've got to be very careful. We don't mistake God's patience for his forgetfulness. He's not forgetful at all. Sometimes God is long-suffering and he persists as we run to sin and we explore our sin and we throw our lives and other things that we know he says are improper and we think we've got away with it. We think he's forgotten. God doesn't forget. He lets the Egyptians here punish or persist for 400 years before a river turns to blood and before the kiln where the bricks are made are used to inflict punishment upon them. God, throughout, is making a distinction. He punishes, but he always treats his people differently. In the first three plagues, God is greater. In these second three plagues, God makes a distinction. He treats his people differently. And then the last three plagues, he reveals himself so clearly as king. Evidence 7, falling rocks from heaven. Evidence 7, falling rocks from heaven. Pharaoh is warned this time before the plague of the hail. He's given advice. He's told, look, go into your fields. The hail is coming. Go into the fields and bring the animals in. Bring your slaves in. Look, if you want to keep everybody safe, if you want to have anything left at the end of this, we're giving you a warning. Bring them in now. And some people go out and act who were in the court that room, but we're told in the text many didn't. Many didn't because their hearts are so hard. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 9. We read, now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every beast, man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls upon them. And Pharaoh doesn't do it, and many others don't do it. And why? Why don't they do it? Well, verse 17, just before that, said, you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Even now, after six pieces of evidence, when he's warned regarding the seventh, he still ignores because he still thinks he's in charge. He still thinks he's king. And destruction comes, and it's a wake-up for Egypt. Look at verse 24. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, and all the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. And this is a comprehensive treatment. Hail is falling and smashing apart every living creature that's still out there, every plant that is out there, every tree is broken down. And yet, look at verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. We have a weird house in McGabry. You can be sitting in the kitchen and you look out the front door and it's raining, and you look out the back and it's sunny. It's like we're right in the cusp of the two climates. Rain out front. You can have it can be a great day and a terrible day at exactly the same time, and it baffles us every time it happens. But that's in a far greater way what it was like for Goshen. You take one step out of Goshen and balls of hail that could rip trees out of the ground are falling down. And you take one step back and it is completely safe and completely secure. And this distinction is still being made so clearly. And there is a confession. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to him, this time I have, and this is a strong word, sinned. Yahweh is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. I've sinned. I've done wrong. Forgive me. Make it right. But he says it with his mouth. He doesn't mean it in his heart. Look at verse 30. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet feel Yahweh as God. Look, you're saying the right things with your mouth, but it's not real. You're saying, God, forgive me. Oh, I can't go through this anymore. Make it right. But it's not real. Evidence 8. The bugs cleared my plate. The bugs cleared my plate. We have the plague of locusts. Look at verse 14 of chapter 10. Verse 14. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on those, on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor never will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in all the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, either tree or plant of the field, though all through all the land of Egypt. They come and they chew everything. They destroy everything in their path. And so moved by this ordeal, this devastating ordeal to a land that had to be sustained by harvest, we read in verse 16, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned.
against Yahweh your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin. Please. Only this once, and plead with Yahweh your God, only that he would remove this death from me. You see what's happening here? He goes and he says, forgive me for my sin. I've done wrong. He admits doing wrong and he seeks help in the right place. I need help from Yahweh. He says all the right things, but skip down to verse 20. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let Israel go. It wasn't a genuine transformation. And as soon as everything goes back to normal, he goes right back to his sin, right back to his hard-hearted ways. He says, God, get me out of this situation. Whenever everything goes back to normal, he says, right back to doing things the way I want. People are often like that. Something goes wrong in life. They get sick. A bad diagnosis, something happens with their family, something happens in a relationship or in a workplace, and they cry, God, just fix this for me and I'll do what's right. God, oh God, make this normal, make life normal for me again. I can't go on like this. If you would just fix it, I promise I'll go to church. I promise I'll serve you. I'll do it. And our circumstances change, and the same individual who screamed out so earnestly for help, it seemed, goes right back to serving themselves like Pharaoh. Last one, evidence 9. I can't see the time. Evidence 9, I can't see the time. Here we have the plague of darkness. Again, such a remarkable distinction is made. Look at chapter look at verse 23 of chapter 10. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from the place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. This is almost a plague of blindness. There's no light in Egypt, and yet Goshen in the middle has light. Light penetrates the darkness. But not this light. It's almost like there's a curtain around Goshen that closes that light in. The people of God are protected and they can see and enjoy their life while the Egyptians for 3 days don't even get out of bed because they're full of dread and terror because of the depth and strength of the darkness around them. You don't read of confession this time. Rather, hard-hearted Pharaoh, he doesn't even seek. He doesn't even seek. He's played at conversion in the past. Maybe even that plague of the locusts, it felt very earnest in his heart. God, I need your help. But he's no fear of God. There's no genuine change. Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes maybe there's individuals in our congregation that are like that. You've had moments where you've cried out, God, forgive me. God, save me. You've done something particularly wrong. And you realize just how deep sin has taken you. And you cry out, God, change my life and forgive me. But it's not genuine and there's no fear of God. And as soon as life goes back to normal, you go right back to the way you lived it before. This is a lot of evidence. You can't even read it. It's so small. 9 pieces of evidence already. Why so many signs and wonders? Well, they meant something to different people. If you look at chapter 7, verse 5, we read, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. This was a sign to the Egyptians. We actually read later that there was a mixed multitude of the Egyptians that came out with Israel, people who believed and responded. It was a sign as well of judgment to some in Egypt. Some of them believed and went with Israel, but most of them, they refused and they needed to be awakened to God being the one who was their judge. Chapter 9, verse 14. Chapter 9, verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues on yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the ungodly, needed to see who God was. In fact, if you skip down to verse 16 of chapter 9, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. All the nations, not just the Egyptians, all the nations were going to be talking about these plagues, these signs and wonders. In fact, when we go into the book of Joshua, the men go to the city Jericho and Rahab responds and wants to commit herself to the people of God because she heard of the signs and wonders that were done in Egypt. This is a testimony to the world. In chapter 10, verse 2, speaking to the people of Israel, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. It was a sign to Israel, a reminder that they had a God who fights for them. A God who fights for them. And all of these signs with so much meaning attached, and yet Pharaoh never softened his heart. Occasionally, he says, he was wrong. Occasionally, he even asked for help to make that moment better. But he never submits to God as king, despite all of the evidence. Pharaoh ignored all the signs. He ignored the fact that God was greater. He ends his life living in stubborn misery because he's so insistent on being king of his own world. He has no space for the ultimate God who is far more powerful than he. Could it be that there's some in this room just like Pharaoh? Could it be that there are some who've grown up in Christian families and are here because without even wanting to be here. And they're just like Pharaoh. You've heard all of the stories. You've studied the Bible. You could talk about the Bible better than most people in our world. And yet you ignore all the evidence and you insist on living life your way. You complete one video game and you just go straight back to the next one. That's what life means to you. You go into one relationship and it falls apart and you just move on to the next one. And you go through life indulging and chasing and nothing actually seems to satisfy you. You, as the Bible says, return like a dog to your vomit. You just go right back thinking, maybe this time it will be better. And you're determined to do life your way. And like Pharaoh, you're sitting with your fingers in your ears, covered in filth and miserable. The Bible would say you're worse than Pharaoh. You're worse than Pharaoh. He had all of this evidence. We have a far better evidence in front of us. An empty tomb. An empty tomb where God has shown his power. Jesus rose. He was seen by many. He is working at God's right hand even now. And he defeated death itself. There's no greater evidence than that. He defeated death itself. The enemy is defeated. The enemy can't do anything anymore. The enemy's defeated. You might be still indulging in the things of this world, the things of Satan, thinking they're going to make your life better. But that whole world, that whole system has been broken. It's been defeated. It's been shown to be bust. And God's power is shown to be greater. He's all the time saving his children and making them new. He's taking people who were drug addicts and making them find their satisfaction in God. People who were addicted to alcohol and they're finding their peace of mind in the things of God. People who chased after broken relationship, and broken relationship, and they find contentment in their relationship with Christ. The Bible says he will raise all. He will defeat death completely, universally. And he will take all who are his to be with him forever. And the question that remains this morning as we close is, are you ignoring him? Are you a Pharaoh? You've got the evidence in front of your face, but are you ignoring him? The Bible finishes in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 11, saying, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. The righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. In other words, God is coming back, and he is going to judge.
And the Pharaoh who sits in his filth will be judged for sitting in his filth. And the child in Goshen who is safe in God's control will be judged safe because God is the one who is in control of them. Are you a filthy Pharaoh this morning, insisting and ignoring the evidence and ignoring God, the true King? Or are you a cleansed, washed citizen of the kingdom under the authority of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help this morning, that you would cause everybody here to have soft hearts, not hard hearts like Pharaoh, but that they would be able to look in and see the true condition of their soul, to see if they are still determined, maybe even to put on a mask, to look right before us all, and yet still their true, in their true heart of hearts, this life is all about them. We ask, Lord, that you would protect them and that you would save them from that stubborn desire to be king of their own world. That you would cause them to see the end of that, that they, like Pharaoh, are a joke, sitting in squalor and misery, covered in filth. And we pray, Lord, that in grace you would help them to see that you are a God of who is a loving God, a God with arms open, a God who washes us clean, who puts a new robe on our backs, a new ring on our fingers, and sandals on our feet, and embraces us in as your children. Those who are lost, Lord, can be found. Because you yourself came into this filthy world. Jesus went to the cross and died so that we can be forgiven. We pray, Lord, that you would cause each person in this room to be trusting in that sacrifice, that resurrection alone for their salvation, and they would know the joy of being able to call you their King. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.